First of all, we've heard quite a bit today about Anton LaVey and a lot of negative things, but one positive thing, obviously, is that he was a handsome fella. You think about that. You may have heard about the preacher that was in the middle of his sermon, and he looked out, and one of the members was falling asleep. And he decided that he was going to make sure that that guy woke up. And so he started preaching a little bit louder, trying to get his attention, and that didn't work. And so he started banging on the podium a little bit, and that didn't work. And finally, frustrated, he looked out at one of the deacons and said, "Go wake him up." And the deacon looked back at him and said, "You go wake him up. You're the one that put him to sleep." Don't fall asleep. I promise I won't. I know it's going to be difficult, having just eaten. I'll do my best to stay awake, if you will. This afternoon, I want to go ahead and begin with a thought that obviously has already been stated a couple of times. The devil is real. That's number one. And then number two, he is busy. That is, he's real busy. We think about 1 Peter 5:8 that's been already quoted a number of times today. He is our adversary, and he is like a lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he uses various tools to try to deceive us and try to win us over to his realm. And they are many. And some of the tools that he uses against you may not be very effective against me. A light's already come on. Does that mean stop? Hopefully not. But some of the tools that he uses against me may not be very effective against you. I discovered a few weeks ago one of his tools that he uses against me. It has to do with hammers and screwdrivers and drills. I was trying to put up some stuff in my garage. I was trying to put up some pegboard and then also a shelf system that hangs from the rafters. And I have concluded that if I want to go to heaven, it is best for me not to pick up tools. And I think the devil knows that. But another one of his tools is that of deception. We've already alluded to it. And he has deceived many. The Bible talks about his being crafty, his being beguiling, his being deceptive. And this afternoon, the topic that we're talking about is an illustration of that. He has used this idea of demon possession and expulsion to win many over to his realm, deceiving many. And we're going to talk about the truth concerning today's exorcists. And so I hope that you will get something out of this. We're going to start with the doctrine of God. The fact is, the Bible does indeed mention this idea of exorcism. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 13, we read that then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, that's what we're emphasizing here, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." We look up this word exorcist, and we find that an exorcist is one who administers an oath. An exorcist is one who employs a formula of conjuration for the expulsion of demons. Youngblood went on to state that the people of the ancient world believed in spirit powers and that a person could be taken over by an evil power. Many methods were used to cast out demons. These included potions, spells, and chants. But as we look to the biblical record, we do find that Jesus and other divinely empowered individuals did indeed cast out evil spirits or demons. And I want to go ahead and draw your attention to some of those verses that talk about this, just to show that the divine record tells us that demon expulsion was indeed a truth. It did take place. There are six places or six occurrences in the New Testament wherein Jesus cast out demons. We have the demoniac in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, verse 23. We find that he had power over that demon. We find him casting out a demon in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. You're familiar with each of these occasions, by the way. The Syrophoenician girl in Matthew chapter 15. The epileptic boy in Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 and following. The mute demoniac in Matthew chapter 9, and then one who was blind and mute in Matthew chapter 12. So those are occasions. Those six circumstances show us that Jesus had power over the spiritual realm. And we could talk about the purpose of this, and that's taking place in another lecture and in another manuscript. But we could talk about the purpose of it, but concerning the fact that it did occur is obvious. There were other places we find Jesus empowering his apostles on the limited commission. They had the ability to cast out demons. They had authority over the demons by the name of Christ, by his authority. When he sent out the 70, they came back and they were able to do that. You remember that John witnessed someone casting out demons by the name of Christ. No doubt he was a part of that 70 that were sent out. And then you remember also in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was giving the Great Commission, he said that certain signs would follow them, confirming the message. And one of those signs had to do with the ability to cast out demons. Again, keep in mind that this was in the context of first century Christianity. We'll get into that in a few minutes. But the main thing that we're trying to emphasize here is that this was a biblical occurrence. It was a scriptural thing that took place. Going back to Acts chapter 19, we find that they were unable to perform their desired task. They were not followers of Jesus. But the fact is that that shows that some were able to do it. They were trying to imitate them. They were counterfeits. Well, let's go ahead now and talk about, we could also mention, by the way, the book of Acts and several occasions in the book of Acts where the apostles cast out demons. But let's talk about another point this afternoon. Let's talk about the deceptions of the devil. The modern claims is what we're going to be mentioning here. A sociologist, one who wrote a book on the demonic and exorcism, he made mention that concerning the Roman Catholic Church, they have at least 10 official exorcists in the United States today. And then he went on to talk about the denominational world, the charismatic movement, and said that there were probably five or six hundred evangelical exorcism ministries in operation today, and maybe even two or three times that many. And looking on the internet, I found a whole bunch. I found one website when I put in this idea of deliverance ministry, and that's what it's called in the denominational world. One website that popped up, it reminded me of Ghostbusters. You know, they had that red circle with a line through it, and then demons was behind it. And I think they even may have called themselves the Demon Busters. You know, listen, if it were not unscriptural, it'd just be corny and they shouldn't do it. But the fact is, there are a lot of these things out there, and you can look on the internet to find them. You can look on the internet and find just about anything, I guess. But let's go ahead and talk about these two divisions at least, that which is in Catholicism, exorcism in Catholicism, and then exorcism in denominationalism, and then we'll mention a few more before we get to our final point this afternoon. Let's talk about Catholicism for just a minute. There are official documents that the Catholics have to use in order to expel demons, in order to exorcise demons or to cast them out. And there are all kinds of rituals involved, and that doesn't surprise you one bit when it comes to Roman Catholicism and their various man-made doctrines and traditions. But there are a few things that they say that must take place in these ceremonies, and I'll just mention a few. First of all, concerning who. There are a few people that have to be involved in the casting out of demons. Number one, obviously, there is the victim, the one who is victimized by the demon. The one who has a demon in him. He has to be present at the exorcism. By the way, there was an occasion where Jesus was not even in the presence of the one that was possessed by the demon. That's the Syrophoenician girl. Wasn't even in the presence of that one, and he was able to cast that demon out. But anyway, in Catholicism, the priest has to be there. The official exorcist, he has to be there along with the victim. They have to be together. And then you've got a few other people that are involved in it. You've got a junior priest who has been trained in exorcism. Then you have a physician, just in case something goes wrong, I guess. You have to have a physician there. And then finally, you have to have a family member there to witness what is going on. So that's the who of what is to transpire during an exorcism. And then we could talk about the where. It has to be done in a location where there is a definite connection between the demon and the victim. So the place is important. Not only are the people important, but the place is important. And then we come to the how. How is this to take place? Well, if you've got your book, you can follow along with this. But a former Jesuit professor, Malachi Martin, he lists the usual stages involved in an exorcism. And remember, they admit that every exorcism is special, it's unique, but there are certain things that all of them have in common, and these are the various stages of how this transpires. First of all, there is the presence. The exorcist and his assistants become aware of an alien feeling or entity. Attempts or actions of the evil spirit appear to be the victim's. The exorcist's first job is to break this pretense and find out who the demon really is. Gaining the entity's name is most important. We've got to figure out who this demon is. Next is the break point, the moment when the devil's pretense finally collapses. He goes on to state that this is usually a moment of complete pandemonium. There evolves a scene of panic and confusion, accompanied by a crescendo of abuse, horrible sights, noises, and listen, even odors. All right? The devil then turns on the victim, speaking of the person in the third person. Next is the voice. This is a sign of the break point. The voice of the demon becomes disturbing and distressing. The demon's voices must be silenced for the exorcism to proceed. By the way, you remember the verse in the Bible that talks about all this, right? Of course you don't. It's not there. Next, there is what is called the clash. As the voices die out, there is both a spiritual and physical pressure. The demon has collided with the will of the kingdom. The exorcist is now in direct battle with the demon, urging the entity to reveal more information about itself so it can be controlled. Again, you remember the verse about that. As previously mentioned, there is a connection between the entity and the victim's resident. The entity wants a place to be in, or it must return to hell. An existence out of hell is what the devil or the demon is fighting for. And then finally, there is the expulsion. In the supreme triumph of God's will, the demon or the spirit leaves in the name of Jesus. All present feel the presence dissipate, occasionally with receding noises and voices. The victim may remember the ordeal or may not recall anything that has happened. All of that sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds like it should be in a movie. Wait a minute, I think that there has been a movie. 1973. I was only a year old, so if my parents took me to see it, I don't remember it. Maybe you remember that. But anyway, there are all kinds of other matters involved in this. There are various ceremonies and there are various rituals. Their books tell us that there are certain roles that are played by a crucifix and the sign of the cross and holy water and prayers on the knees of the priest. He has to pray in a certain way. He has to make certain confessions and all of these big ordeals. The priest even has to dress a certain way. And there is power in the clothing of the priest, by the way. Did you know that? All of these things are involved in this ceremony. Needless to say, there is a lot of ceremony. Again, not a big surprise when it comes to Roman Catholicism. Now let's move over to denominationalism and talk about that for just a minute. When it comes to exorcism in the denominational world, obviously those that are most involved in it are those in the Pentecostal charismatic camp. And within this camp, this is known as deliverance ministry. It was interesting, when I was doing research, I was trying to find exorcism and denominationalism, and I really couldn't find it. In denominationalism, I couldn't find so-called exorcists. But then when I stumbled across this term, deliverance ministry, then it just opened wide. Found all kinds of information, and it is definitely rather interesting. Deliverance ministries are activities carried out by individuals or groups aimed at solving problems related to demons and spirits. These problems include a variety of things, and this is interesting. If you have got a problem with doubt or fear or worry or alcoholism or adultery or you name any sin, it turns out that it may not necessarily be all on you. You may have a demon. You may have an evil spirit, and that's the reason that you're involved in this sin, or that's the reason that you're experiencing this doubt. I went to YouTube. I wanted to find a video of a demon being cast out. We're going to see in a moment. In Judaism, it turns out that they believe in demon possession and exorcism. And when a demon is exorcised, it turns out that the demon leaves the body through the big toe. So you can imagine how disappointed I was when I didn't find any big-toed demons or videos of them. I wanted to see it happen, but I couldn't find it. Anyway, getting back to this idea, I was looking on the internet trying to find some occasions where this took place. And I did find one fellow, I can't even remember his name, but he was talking about all of this. He was talking about the idea, and you've probably heard it on some of these religious stations that we have on television. This idea of adultery or alcoholism or whatever the sin might be, being the problem of a demon or a spirit. And if you want to overcome, then you're going to have that demon cast out. Let me go ahead and turn your attention to something that I've got in the book here. There's an internet advertisement for a book written by Stephen Lambert. The name of the book is Deliverance from Demonic Power. Here's what he has to say. This is an advertisement. Are you being constantly vexed with chaos, confusion, mental and emotional assaults, inordinate stress and unwarranted attacks and mistreatment from other people? Do you frequently feel there is no hope for you and your life, or experience overwhelming attacks of evil forces upon your mind and with thoughts that the only way out is to end it all? Are you suicidal, in other words? Do you ever feel like there is an evil force assigned to you, to your life, whose mission is to utterly destroy you and keep you living in failure and defeat your whole life? Do fears, phobias, and acute anxiety dominate your life? Are you battling destructive addictions from which you are never able to break free? Well, Lambert goes on to say, listen, these are probably caused by demons, by evil spirits. And not surprisingly, he says, you know, if you go ahead and buy my book, I'll tell you how to get rid of these things. That doesn't surprise us at all, does it? Deliverance ministries basically are divided into two different camps. There are those that advocate what are called power encounters, and then there are those that advocate truth encounters. The power encounters are those that you see on television every once in a while, people like Benny Hinn and some of these others. They'll stand before a victim, and by the way, I saw him on television yesterday. You know I'm just jealous of his hair, by the way. I saw him on television yesterday, and he had the entire audience close their eyes. Music was playing softly in the background. He was praying at first, and then he started singing a solo. And obviously the music started rising up. Boy, and people were just swaying back and forth, and tears started. Do you notice that? What is all of that built on? Emotionalism. Emotionalism. The topic of the hour is based on the very same thing when it comes to the Pentecostal charismatic movement. It's all based on emotionalism and what you're being told is happening to you. And so here is Hinn and some of these others getting people built up emotionally, ready to be delivered from these demonic forces and powers that have overcome their lives and have not enabled them to break free. And by the way, also be successful and rich and powerful in this world. If you can't succeed in this life, it's because of some evil spirit that's been assigned to you. Anyway, the power encounter includes shouts and rebukes and the binding of the demons, sending them to the pit of hell while the subject is usually exhausted from the protracted event. Now, there's another fellow that I've seen on television. You might be getting the impression that I watch TV a lot. But there's this other guy on TV that does this holy laughter stuff. Have you seen that too? Man, I don't know his name either, but he's funny to watch. You watch it for the show, but the sad part is the people that are being deceived by it. That's what we're talking about, deceptions of the devil. But he'll come up to these people and he'll talk in a funny way and he'll just kind of poke them a little bit and they'll just fall on the floor laughing and ultimately crying and convulsing, and it's crazy. But again, built on emotionalism. Built on emotionalism. We're going to come back to that idea in just a few minutes when we talk about the contrast between what the Bible has to say regarding the casting out of demons and what these people are doing. We'll come back to that. But now let's talk about this clinical approach, this other branch of deliverance ministries. You've got these power encounters that are just built up on this big emotional thing, and then you have more of a clinical approach that's done. Here is what one author states that is to take place. There are seven steps to deliverance. Number one, renounce involvement in any and all demonic activities. I was speaking with someone not long ago that had gotten caught up in some of this stuff. And they said that they had been told that they needed to go home and they needed to get rid of their encyclopedias. Because in those encyclopedias, there were pictures of snakes or serpents. And that was putting a curse on their house, and they needed to get rid of that. That's just crazy. But anyway, that's not surprising when it comes to some of these people that talk about this. So renounce involvement in any and all demonic activities. You may be involved in a demonic activity just because a set of encyclopedias at your house. You just don't know it. Readjust thinking. This is number two. Readjust thinking to align with truth. I'll amen that. Number three, forgive others. Number four, confess the sin of rebellion. Number five, confess the sin of pride. Number six, confess your sins one to another. And number seven, renounce the sins of one's ancestors to escape generational curses. You can have demons inside you because of something somebody else did in your family on down the road or on way back then. Obviously, there are some differences between the demonic possession and casting out of demons in Catholicism and that in the denominational world and charismatic churches. There's a difference, but we still see that they do have at least one thing in common. They are anti-Bible. There's no scriptural authority for any of these things. Now, in the book, I mentioned some other religions that have their own versions of demonic activities and expulsion. They involve Judaism and Islam and Hinduism. In Hinduism, it's rather interesting that in order to get a demon out, you might have to burn pig excrement, cite prayers, and offer sweets to the gods. All kinds of crazy ideas, again, but they are foreign to scriptures. Let's talk about the differences then between the two. That is, between the biblical accounts and what these other religions have to say regarding how demons need to be expelled. Jackson, in an article, Wayne Jackson notes differences mainly with the Catholic Church. And again, I've got that in the book, and you might want to look at that. I'm going to go through that. He says, the exorcisms of today are performed almost invariably in dark, secluded environments, only to be publicized later. When Jesus cast out demons, the episodes, though, were public and therefore subject to critical examination. You may have seen some of these documentaries like on Dateline or 2020. I can't remember exactly which ones carried some of that stuff. But they would show some of these exorcisms, but it was kind of a silhouette idea. The camera crew was not permitted to go into the room where it was taking place, but you saw kind of some shadowy type things going on. You couldn't watch it, though. It was secluded. All right, and again, that's a difference between what took place there and what took place with Jesus and his casting out of demons. Also, the Lord could expel evil spirits with but a word, and the effect was immediate. Jackson makes a good point here. He says that the Jesuit priest who supposedly exorcised a demon from the youngster who served as the subject of Blatty's book, The Exorcist, confessed that it took him 2 months of preparation, fasting and eating of bread and water, and 20 ritual ceremonies to purge the child. 20! And if I recall on some of those documentaries on various news programs, one ritual never worked. It was always repeated, if it worked at all, when all was said and done. But the effect was immediate when we find Jesus doing it. Number three, the demoniacs of the New Testament era were afflicted either physically or mentally by malfunction of what were otherwise normal human traits. Those cases involve no grotesque details. He goes on to state this. Here is what one person said regarding an exorcism that he was involved with. He says, a man's skin turned white like paper, his teeth became transparent, his eyes bulged with balls of flame and fire issued from his mouth. One priest claimed that a demon took a bite out of his sandwich. And then notes that Newsweek carried a photo of the burglarized delicacy, Jackson states, displaying perfect human-like teeth prints. Then he asked the question, do demons get cavities? Good point. Next, he says, modern demoniacs frequently are described as uttering fierce curses and bursts of blasphemy. In the New Testament record, demons always were very respectful of deity. There is not a solitary case of a demon blaspheming either God or Christ in the biblical narratives. And then he goes on to mention a couple of others, or at least one more. He talks about two cases of demon possession in the New Testament where they had great power. And then he quoted, I think it was Edwards, he stated, "If we have demon-possessed people today, why in my travels in over 40 countries of the world have I never seen a person who is so strong that you can't bind him with chains?" It doesn't happen. There's a big difference between what we read in the scriptures and what these people are proclaiming in our day and time. A huge difference. Now, let's move on to the differences concerning the charismatic movement, the Pentecostal churches, and their deliverance ministries. Remember that the proponents of this system claim, among other things, that the source of sin problems are evil spirits from which people need to be delivered, not sins that they need to repent of. And so there's a big difference. The Corinthians, let's think about them for just a minute. What did Paul do when he went into Corinth? Do you remember, again, you probably do remember the verse where he was telling the brethren there they needed to set up a deliverance ministry at Corinth? You don't remember that verse, do you? It didn't happen. It didn't happen. The Bible says nothing about his implementing such a ministry in that city. We go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, though, and we do find that when he went in, what did he do? He preached the word, they believed the word, they were baptized. Remember later on in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul lists that all of the sins in which those individuals had been involved in? Goes on to say that those that do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but he lists all of those things and says, and you were guilty. Some of you were guilty of these things. Now, what did they do in order to be cleansed from those sins, to be justified, to be sanctified? What did they do? Did they set up a deliverance ministry where they were, or maybe they were just, brought into a room and it was discussed with them what they needed to do. They needed to go through these seven steps in order for the demon to be expelled. And when they did that, they would no longer have problems with homosexuality and adultery and covetousness and that list. That's not what took place. They were cleansed and justified and sanctified by compliance with the commands of Christ. That's what took place. That's exactly what took place. Don Matzett, a denominational minister who had been involved at one point with deliverance ministries, he writes of this other contrast between modern exorcisms and those of the biblical account. Listen to what he says. When Jesus and the Apostle Paul cast out demons, they were not having a clinical counseling experience involving the diagnosis and treatment of those possessed. The Bible defines their experiences with demons as spontaneous, impromptu events. The Apostle Paul did not sit down with a young woman in Acts 16, advise her that he believed that her particular problem was caused by demon possession, and proceed to bind and cast out the demon. That's not what took place. It was a spontaneous event. The demon spontaneously reacted to Jesus, and for that matter, to the Apostle Paul. It wasn't a seven-step program. He goes on to suggest that the power of modern exorcists and the experiences of modern victims reside in learned behavior rather than mysterious spiritual forces. I didn't include all of this in the book, but he has some excellent material regarding this. He goes on and points out, listen, this is learned behavior. Why do these people act like they do? These people that are supposedly possessed of demons? Because they're taught to act like that. They learn it, whether it's from a 1973 movie called The Exorcist. I don't know if they can make their head spin around, but they learn of what a demon is supposed to act like in a person. And maybe they're told it in a sermon. Remember that these people, based on emotionalism, they accept the authority of the person who can supposedly cast out the demon. And so they learn how they're supposed to act. If they are demon possessed, this is what I'm supposed to do. And then, accepting the authority of that person who is the exorcist or the deliverance minister, they put their faith and their trust in him. And then perhaps they go through one of these seven-step type programs, kind of like AA. And all of a sudden, the demon is gone. It's all learned behavior. What this individual goes on to point out, and again, he had been involved with this stuff before. He realized that's exactly what they were doing. They were teaching people how they should act if they have a demon and how they should respond if the demon is expelled. But he went on to say, let's say that we go ahead and do kind of a situation, create a situation where we can find out whether this is really true or not. He said, how about you go into a bar where there are a bunch of people afflicted with the demon of alcoholism, and you stand on the bar and you start renouncing the demon of alcoholism? What's going to happen? I've got an idea as to what's going to happen. That fellow's not going to be in that bar very long. Will it be the case that these demons shout out and tear their victims apart and then depart from them and leave the person on the floor exhausted from the experience but healed? Or will it be the case that a couple of bouncers come along and kick the guy out? That's probably what's going to happen. But that would be a good way to test it, wouldn't it? So again, his point is this is learned behavior. These people are doing this simply because they believe that's what they're supposed to do. They're reacting and acting like they believe that they're supposed to. So it's built on emotionalism. Remember what Benny Hinn was causing that entire audience to do? It's amazing that he can go up and he can touch a person on the head or whatever and the person falls over, passed out. Somebody told me that they saw him on one occasion do this and the entire balcony full of people just fell over. These people are hyped up on emotionalism. I'm not questioning their sincerity, and I don't think that you are either. I definitely question the teacher's sincerity. He absolutely is responsible for his actions. Now, they'll be held responsible for what they believe, don't get me wrong. I believe that probably the majority of them are sincere. They have learned this kind of behavior from someone in whom they trust, this authority figure. And the same thing takes place with what we are talking about this afternoon. Just bear in mind, and I think that this will be dealt with in another lecture as well, that demon possession and the ability to cast out demons, those were miraculous events, and they have ceased beyond the first century. Remember, you go back to Mark 16:17 and following, where Jesus was making this promise that certain signs would follow them, confirming the message. That message has been confirmed. No one today has the ability to pass on these miraculous abilities. That power died out with the apostles. And so the ability to cast out demons has likewise died out. Demon possession does not transpire anymore. But people are being deceived. They put their faith and their trust in these individuals that proclaim that they have this ability. And not only will these people lead them astray on that particular topic, but on every other topic that those men and women teach on. They need to be stopped. Their mouths need to be stopped. The truth needs to be proclaimed. And I hope and pray that some of the material that is presented in this lectureship, not only this hour, but the book itself and the lectures, will get into the hands of some of these individuals that have been deceived by it, by the error of these people, and they'll learn the truth and they'll turn from their error. Thank you very much.